reading at verse 28 of John 18. John 18, beginning at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And now we consider together the first 11 verses of John 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So far we read from God's inspired word this evening. Last Sunday evening, beloved, we began our consideration of what took place when Jesus was brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And what we considered Sunday evening was just the first appearance of Christ before Pilate. We learned from Luke's gospel account that during that first examination of Jesus by Pilate, he asked whether Jesus was a Galilean. And as Pilate continued to seek a way out of this dilemma, it crossed his mind that perhaps Jesus could be passed off to another judge. And so we read in Luke 23, verse 7, "And as soon as he knew that he, that is Jesus, belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at this time." The judgment of Herod, however, was no help to Pilate. When Herod himself could find no fault in Jesus, he and his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. We read in Luke 23, verse 11. So in the text before us this evening, we have Jesus standing before Pilate for the second time. And you will notice that throughout the events of the entire day, beginning immediately after Jesus was taken in the garden, it seems that everything is backwards. No one seems to stand in the right place. The false prophet speaks and mocks the Christ of God, while the true prophet stands silent. The false high priest stands in the temple, being the minister over the altar and occupying the chief seat among the Sanhedrin, while the true high priest himself has no temple and no altar, I say, by all human appearance and observation. The anti-Christian beast rules the world, while the King of Kings, of whom all the kingdoms of the universe were promised, stands before the Roman governor bearing the mockery of wearing a purple robe and a crown of thorns. Everything seems to be wrong in this hour of Christ's suffering, and particularly in this section of Scripture that we consider, as Christ the King stands before Pontius Pilate, it seems that Pilate has all the power, and Jesus himself is merely subject to Pilate's will and good pleasure. But Pilate must know, and we also must hear the same word of God spoken by Jesus to the Roman governor: "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." All serves God's sovereign purpose, and all serves, therefore, for your salvation and mine. Consider with me then this evening the power of the beast. We notice first of all Christ standing before the beast. We notice secondly the beast's claim to power. And then finally the chains upon that beast. The power of the beast. Christ standing before the beast. The beast's claim to power. And the chains upon that beast. In the text that we consider, the first 11 verses of John 19, we find Christ standing once again before the beast, because Scripture makes plain that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, represented the beast, the anti-Christian beast, which was the world power of that day. And it's important for us to see that from Scripture, lest we end up with nothing more than a mere narrative of history. History this is, but history of an event of greatest significance. We saw last Sunday evening in our first consideration of Pilate's place in history that as Roman governor, he represented Caesar, the Roman emperor. Jesus himself recognized that, as is evident from verse 11, where he acknowledges Pilate's power. Pilate stood before Jesus representing the world power of the earthly magistrate. Jesus reminds us that that sword power and the authority that he exercises on behalf of the Roman government is an authority given by God himself. But there's no question that Pilate has that authority. And we point out that standing in that place, Pilate represented Caesar. Because the fact is, there was no other government at that time. The power of Caesar, the power of the Roman Empire, was the only government. In the year 33 AD, and for some time already before, and some years after, the Roman Empire occupied the place of the world power, the only sword power. That was determined by God, and in God's providence served his divine purpose. But not only did Pilate represent Caesar, therefore, he stood as the beast before Jesus the Christ. It is one of the striking elements of this narrative that Jesus never cowered before the beast. That beast did not strike fear into Jesus. He stood before that beast with an amazing calm, a peace that passes all understanding. Pilate himself was recognized as a powerful man. From an earthly point of view, he certainly was. As much as the Jews would like to have killed Jesus, they were compelled to bow before Pilate. But Pilate represented something much bigger. And Christ knew that. Christ himself knew that he himself did not merely stand before Pontius Pilate, but in the face of Pilate, he confronted the entire anti-Christian world power. That's a fact established throughout Scripture. Our children remember, probably some of you have studied this rather recently in catechism, the great image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you read about that in Daniel chapter 2. In the interpretation of that dream as given to Daniel by God, we are given to see a revelation of the kingdoms of this world as they stand opposed to the kingdom of Christ. And pictured in the various parts of that image is not merely the development of the kingdoms and empires as such, but their development in opposition to the kingdom of God and his covenant. In that image are the various parts of the image representing the various manifestations of the world power of Antichrist. The legs of iron are the prophetic representation of the Roman Empire. But we must notice that while the individual parts of that image represent different kingdoms in history, yet in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, those kingdoms were all part of one image. And there's significance to that. The organic whole of that image is often overlooked because of the emphasis on the individual parts. But apart from the individual parts, the image as a whole has something to say. And that's evident from the fact that when that stone is cut out of the mountain without hands and comes down that mountainside and strikes the feet of that image, the whole image falls to pieces and disintegrates. Historically, by the time the feet are destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar the head had long before perished with his kingdom, as had the kingdoms of Persia under Cyrus and Greece under Alexander, and even Rome, the legs of iron, were long gone. Strictly speaking, therefore, there is only one part of that image in existence at any given time in history. And yet we are told the entire image is destroyed. We must bear in mind that although the world power is seen historically in different successive kingdoms or empires, the fact remains it's always in the world. The image as a whole is always there until smitten by the stone cut out without hands. One empire is swallowed up by another, and the glory and power of one passes over to the other. But the world power, which is hostile to Christ, to God and His people, is always in the world, even today. And that's why, too, that image appeared as something glorious, but also dreadful. Applying to us also now in this day and age in which you and I live. It's brilliant in its glory as it embodies within itself all the power and talents and inventions of men, but it is also terrible because within it stands a consecration to the prince of this world, and therefore a dedication to the destruction of Christ's true church. In our text, therefore, as Christ stands before Pontius Pilate, our Lord doesn't merely stand before Pilate. He stands before that great image. He stands before the beast. He stands not just before Pilate's power. He stands before the power of Antichrist. And that's evident also from what we read in Acts chapter 4. There in the prayer of the apostles, shortly after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we find the same amazing truth. There in Acts 4, verses 25 through 28, reference is made to Psalm 2 and its fulfillment being found in the treatment of Christ. In Psalm 2, David said, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." Now, listen to how the inspired apostles apply this in their prayer of exaltation to God. Verses 27 and 28 of Acts 4. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And if you should ask, how is it possible that the apostles could so interpret Psalm 2 as applying to Christ before Pilate? The answer is it's possible because Christ stood before the beast, the same beast found in opposition to him and his cause throughout the ages. That beast is the man of sin. We find various manifestations of him throughout history. Already at Babel, he tried to rise up and to consolidate his power against the Lord and against his anointed. And so throughout history, you find the attempts to kill the Christ child before he can be born. And Revelation chapter 12 describes that very conflict. The man of sin, in the form of governmental authority, has always set out to do two things. In the first place, he sets his sight on achieving the place of power, establishing his kingdom. But in the second place, having established that power and seeing Christ as a threat to that power, he sets out to kill Christ. The sword, which is the anti-Christian world power, the anti-Christian world power uses to establish his strength, and he also uses against Christ, anti-Christ. That was Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, as seen in Daniel chapter 2. Later, Daniel would prophesy of the rise of other world powers, including that Old Testament manifestation of the Antichrist. That was Antiochus Epiphanes, the most violent persecutor of the church the world has ever seen. Psalm 2 was repeatedly being fulfilled and seen as true prophecy. The conflict is very real, ongoing. So Christ now stands before that same world power. The historical manifestation happened to be the Roman Empire, Caesar, as represented in Judea by Pontius Pilate. Christ stands before the beast, and he has no sword to defend himself. Nor would he. His kingdom is not of this world. Christ stands before Pilate, having been returned from Herod, wearing a purple robe. And Pilate's own soldiers are going to add to his apparel a crown of thorns. Not only that, but as Christ stands before that beast, with the church having taken the side of the beast, he faces all those who are out to destroy him. It appears to be with no little frustration that Pilate makes a claim concerning his power. Upon asking Jesus once again concerning his identity, and that especially after hearing the testimony of the Jews that Jesus made himself the Son of God, and upon receiving no answer from him, we read, "Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" And it would seem that what Pilate said was true. After all, we read in the first verse of this chapter, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Never mind the fact that Pilate was still seeking a way out of this dilemma of overseeing the death of an innocent man, he scourged Jesus. Righteousness was not a factor to the beast, only political expediency. Pilate apparently hoped that a good beating would satisfy the bloodthirsty Jews. That scourging, we are told by historical accounts, would have taken place in the scourging room. It was a room where all the instruments of torture were kept. Near the middle of that room would have been the whipping post. And hanging on the wall were kept the whips. A Roman citizen could never have been subject to such cruel abuse. But all others charged with crimes would customarily find themselves tied to the whipping post, having been stripped to the waist, if not entirely. And there stood a man, there would be a man, his hands tied high up on that post, head bent forward, back arched in such a way that his skin was stretched tight, and then the scourging would begin. One of the whips was taken from the wall, a wooden handle with a long leather strap attached to it, and on the end of that leather strap were metal hooks or fragments of bone. And by the strong arm of one or more of the soldiers, the flinging began. Time after time after time, until the victim's back was cut to pieces. And so the power of the beast was seen. Jesus took the beating, never saying a word. We are reminded of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The words of Psalm 129, verse 3. Found their fulfillment in him. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. That's what Jesus bore at the hand of the beast. Was not Pilate's claim to power apparently true? Get that figure in your mind. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Furrows not of mud, but of blood. That was our Lord's suffering at the hand of the beast. And let's not forget, people of God, he bore these torments for our sakes and in our place. With his stripes, we are healed, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But what suffering! Then the soldiers, taking a lead from what Herod's men had done, covered Jesus' bloody body again with that purple robe, only they added to it. They plaited a crown of thorns and pressed it upon his head. Matthew tells us then they also found a flimsy rod and put it in Jesus' hand as a mock scepter. And with that mock symbol of authority in his hand, they playfully bowed before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Such is the beast's claim to power, that they would take the King of Kings and subject him to unspeakable ridicule and torment. But lest we conclude that we should have been different and would never have participated in such wickedness, let us remember that we do essentially the same thing every time we sin against Him. Whenever we cast aside His word, we make a mockery of His authority. Pilate would use this incident to demonstrate his own power. He would show the Jews that Jesus was nothing to be reckoned with. He would persuade them that they can let Jesus go. After all, what power does He have? He would persuade them that Jesus meant nothing. So we read, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man! Behold the man! Take a good look at him. See what I've done to him? You say he makes himself a king? Well, look at this. Whoever saw such a king? Look at that crown. Look at that robe. Isn't that nice? Does that look to you like the robe a king would wear? What kind of a king is this? What kind of power is seen in him? You say he's a threat to Caesar? Where's the threat? Behold the man. I've examined him, found him no threat at all. How could such a pitiful creature be a threat to the power of Caesar? Do you think Caesar could be concerned about someone like this? Pilate says that this man is powerless. Look what happens to him when he's in my power. We stand here before the beast claimed to power. And that beast has a certain power that he demonstrates. He stands with a certain power to do unspeakable evil. And you and I had better realize that the beast possesses the same power today, even while claiming all power. Mind you, Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. There was no fault in him at all. And when Pilate's "Behold the man" brought no sympathy toward Jesus' plight, but rather drew the cries, "Crucify him," Pilate once again proclaims Jesus innocent. "I find no fault in him." Mind you, he didn't find the slightest fault. He didn't find any fault. And no fault means no cause for punishment. How devilish, therefore, were the actions that we just talked about. To knowingly scourge an innocent man, to bring such ridicule and scorn, such shameful mockery upon a man, and then to present him as innocent and harmless? What power for evil is found in the beast and in all those who would align themselves with that beast? And before the beast claimed to power, Jesus first stands silent, bearing all the shame. By all appearances, he stands helpless. Helpless to defend himself, helpless to fight. Through all this wickedness, Pilate was correct in that Jesus didn't look like a king at all. But he is. He's the King of Kings. But remember what he said, John 18, verses 36 and 37. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And then thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's all he said. And then throughout all that happens in the course of our text, he was silent, bearing the shame, the persecution, and the scorn as the sheep before its shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. But then we come to verse 11. Where confronted with the power of the beast, Jesus gives his final testimony before he is delivered over to be crucified. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. The beast, powerful though it is chained and on a leash that only God controls. This closing instruction of our Lord was precipitated by Pilate's claim to have power either to crucify or to release Jesus. Pilate was frustrated at every turn. He was frustrated by the Jews who persisted in their envious hatred of this one named Jesus. He was frustrated that after all his attempts to rid himself of the problem, he had made no progress. And Pilate was afraid at what was taking place. He was afraid at the possible effects upon himself personally and upon his own position. He was afraid at the things he had heard about Jesus and from Jesus. He was afraid at what Jesus had said about bearing witness to the truth. And his fear, in part, was rooted in the fact that he saw all these developments taking place outside his control. But we are told in verse 8 that his fear increased when the Jews told him that this Jesus made himself the Son of God. We read in verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. But when he went in again to the judgment hall, and he said to Jesus, whence art thou? And received nothing but silence, Pilate's frustration boiled over. Anger replaced his fear. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? You will see that even this renewed claim to power is brought by a man who is chained to the bondage of his own sin. When Pilate would exalt his own power, he at the same time destroys any reputation of being a just ruler. He has said that Christ is innocent, yet he will hold over him the threat of persecution in the pride of a pseudo-power, a false power. Pilate stamps upon himself the disgrace of despicable injustice. but he does so, not only being bound by his own sin, but being bound by the chains of the absolutely sovereign God. So we read, Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Our reference earlier to Acts 4 established this very truth. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," now notice, "were gathered together," not gathered themselves together. "They were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." That's Peter's prayer to God. Pilate stands as a powerful example of what was written centuries before in Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." Willful actions Pilate took every step of the way. He stands accountable before God for every one of them. But he was chained. The developments unfolding around him were outside his control. God will accomplish his own eternal good pleasure. He will give his only begotten Son to the death of the cross, that you and I might be saved. So we find that the beast has no power to accomplish his own purpose, but can only do what is God's sovereign purpose. Christ is not defeated. Christ is never defeated. You can't defeat Christ with the sword. Christ appeared so passive here. He was fighting. He was fighting the battle that belongs to God. He was actively fighting for God's cause and His kingdom. And He was doing so by walking in perfect obedience to His Heavenly Father. Christ has the victory, even at the expense of the beast. Because this beast that killed Christ did so that the blood of redemption might be shed. That wasn't the purpose of the beast. That was the purpose of God, who foiled the purpose of the beast. The blood of redemption was shed in order that the church might be redeemed and saved, and the beast destroyed. Christ has the victory, beloved. And only in Christ is the victory. Do you belong to Him by faith? Then yours is the victory, also over the beast. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank Thee that our Lord Jesus gave Himself willingly to the suffering that we deserved, and that our sins called forth, but that He did so in perfect obedience for our salvation. and that of thine entire church. Father, we rejoice in thee and in the hope of the fulfillment of Christ's return. And we look forward also to gathering on the Lord's Day to commemorate the wonder of Christ's resurrection and exaltation at thy right hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.